It's always a blessing to be here with everyone, especially this evening. My sister was married this past weekend, and so because of that, of course, weddings have been on my mind. And so thinking about what I wanted to do for this lesson, I thought about how I could tie in marriages and weddings and see what the Bible had to say about these things. But what God showed me in his revealed word to us is so remarkable. And I know that I don't have an adequate grasp on everything there is to know about marriage in the Bible. And of course, there's always so much more that can be said. But I hope that I can share these things in a way that transforms and magnifies our appreciation of God and the way that he loves us. So tonight, I want to explore three key marriages that we find in the Bible. We'll look at who these marriages were between and what they can teach us about marriage, but more importantly, what they teach us about our God and his relationship with us. I don't want this to be a marriage counseling session. It's not my intent, but rather I think we'll all benefit from seeing how marriage here on earth has a much greater meaning as it's a shadow of our spiritual walk with Christ. And so I don't think there's a better place to start than with the first marriage of Adam and Eve. The story is told in Genesis chapter 2, if you want to get a head start and get there. We know that on the sixth day of creation, God created man in his own image. After the creation account is finished in chapter 2 and verse 3, and everything is very good in the eyes of God, we then get a sneak peek into what creation looked like specifically on that sixth day. First, we see that God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground in verse 7, and he became a living being. And that leads us then into verse 15 of chapter 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and all the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. This is the first time that God sees something and says that it is not good. In the creation account, every day ended with God seeing what he had made and calling it good. And then it finishes with everything being very good. But then God saw that Adam was alone, and he said this was not good. Then it seems like there's this random shift in the story where God asks Adam to name all of the animals. But I think what God wants is for Adam to see this and recognize it for himself. And so by the end of the task, Adam knows that there is not a helper fit or a helper suitable for him. So then in verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of the ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So here we have the first marriage established at the very beginning of human existence. And therefore, we also see that the core concept of marriage between a man and a woman, leaving their old life and being joined as one, this is much more than just a human tradition that we can adapt or change over time. But instead, it's a law of nature that's as fundamental to how we experience the world as the law of gravity, for example. Both of these ideas were created by God from the very beginning to solve a problem. Without gravity, we would be floating. And the story is laid out for us to recognize that without marriage, we would be alone. But if that's true, though, that might raise the question, do we need marriage to be complete as individuals? Do we have to be married in order to not be alone? Perhaps a better question would be, does marriage adequately fulfill our need for companionship? To help us answer this, let's take a step back and look at Eve's role for a second. In verses 18 and 20, it was noted that Adam was in need of a helper. That word for helper is translated ezer, and it's defined as help or helper or aid, but what I want to focus on is the instances that it's used in the Old Testament. So the word is found 22 times, two of them being in this story, but outside of this and only three other exceptions, this word ezer is used to describe God as our helper. A couple of examples to look at. Psalm 146, verse 5, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Again, we see Psalm 121, I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. What greater help can it be than the maker of all the world? Deuteronomy 33 talks about, there is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. Your enemies shall come fawning to you and you shall tread upon their backs. We see this idea of God as a helper and an ally in battle. We saw in that last verse, our help and shield. We see it again. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Those two words are combined a couple times. You can see a couple other instances there. And so again, it's often describing God as our helper, many times in trials and battle, as an ally and as a deliverer. And so there's much that can be said about what this means for the wife in the marriage relationship. It's truly remarkable, and I think it goes far beyond what our simple word helper might convey. The wife is an ally, a teammate, and a fighter right alongside the husband in their life together. But for now, I just want us to realize that this relationship that was given to us by God, it's a shadow or a reflection of the more perfect relationship we can have with God. Marriage is a physical relationship given as a representation of a spiritual reality. And think about it. Eve was made to be an ezer, a helper for Adam. But it's not long before Eve sins and brings Adam right down with her. Contrasting that role. This relationship had already failed and showed that it was imperfect. But God will never leave or fail us. So you might say marriage is a physical relationship given as a representation of a greater spiritual reality. So if we go back to our question of, do I need to be married in order to be complete? Well, the answer, in a way, is yes. We all have a need and an emptiness that needs to be filled. God has given us the blessing of marriage to help our physical need for companionship, but it's only temporary and it's imperfect. A full completeness comes when we are one with God, unified with him and his will. Paul discusses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In verse 8, he even says that it is good for an unmarried and widow to remain single. But what does he mean by that? We see in verse 32 of that chapter, he says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. He's saying, I want you to be without anxieties, without cares in the world, and fully without distraction, serving God. And perhaps at times it even seems harsh on the marriage relationship, but hopefully you see the point. There are gifts that marriage brings to our lives. He says that in verse 7, but it can also present distractions if our sole purpose is to please our spouse. Just look at the story of Adam and Eve as an example of that. So for those that are single, you have a unique position to experience what it's like to be fully and completely filled with God and to live in that relationship without distraction. But for those that are married, we can experience a reflection of our spiritual unity with God. We see what it looks like for another being to complete us, but we also recognize that it's imperfect, and we still have needs that only God can fill. In both situations that we find ourselves, we are called to be content, but we will never truly be satisfied. Only God is the one that can do that. But what we also see from this is that God has wanted a relationship with us, with humans, from the beginning, which leads us to our second key marriage in the Bible, which is between God and Israel, that one that takes up most of the Old Testament. We see this clearly mentioned in Isaiah chapter 54. He says, "Your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called." But when did this happen? When was the wedding ceremony that made Israel the bride of God? Ezekiel chapter 16 says, "When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age of love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered you with your nakedness. This is God speaking. He says, "I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine." So everything here started with this covenant that he mentions. The covenant was given in response to God's great love for Israel and initiated the wedding vow between him and the people. This covenant is recorded in Exodus chapter 19. We'll spend some time over there if you'd like to turn. So Exodus chapter 19, God has brought Israel out of Egypt into this Mount Sinai. And there's a couple introductory verses here, starting in verse 1. "On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain." Look at what happens in verse 3. "While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall go, say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself.'" We see similar language as Ezekiel chapter 16 of God wrapping the people in his wings, providing for them, protecting them. It's God declaring his love for Israel. And then in verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So here we have God's proposal to the people. He's declaring his love and asking Israel to enter into that marriage. We see Israel's response in verse 7. "Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord." So Israel says, "I do." They enter, they want that covenant, they're agreeable to it. And so you have the willingness and the common desire for this relationship. Down in verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments." And we see they do so in verse 14. Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." This language is representative of something that the Jewish culture probably would have recognized. And that is the idea of a mikveh. So mikvahs were not unique to weddings. Typically, it's an immersion. You see here, they just do their garments, is what they're told. But it was common in Jewish culture for a bride to participate in mikveh prior to entering a marriage relationship. Sometimes the groom would also do this. They would do it at separate times. But the bride most commonly would, in all relationships, would do it, the groom only sometimes. So the mikveh is a pool of water where the participant would immerse themselves as a ritual to symbolize cleansing and purification before the wedding. So again, just something to note, Jewish would have recognized this language. They're cleansing themselves before God spoke to them on this covenant. Verse 16, it continues, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and thick cloud on the mountains and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. Another Jewish word that they would have been familiar with is that of a huppah. So huppahs were the canopy that the bride and groom and their families would meet under to sign the contract, exchange their gifts, and perform the marriage ceremony. Here we see that God creates a covering, a canopy, with language that Jews would have recognized as a wedding huppah, this time using fire, smoke, and clouds to cover the mountain and the people. It then continues in chapter 20, where it records the conditions of the covenant, which many have described as a marriage contract. And this is a very important part of many wedding ceremonies, especially in Jewish culture. The contract in for Jews is called the ketubah, and it outlines the details and responsibilities of the marriage relationship. So I wanted to put a picture of one that I found. You can see they're works of art, really, and typically the artwork would symbolize the marriage relationship, maybe something that's important to the bride and groom, and the text would be in the center. That the text and these documents typically discuss the husband's responsibility to the wife, but it's also described as protecting the wife in many cases. It ensures that the wife is appropriately cared for by the husband, and it makes it difficult for divorce. We might compare this today in our language as a combination of our marriage vows laid out on paper and the signing of the state's marriage license in one document to make it legal. But both in Jewish weddings and here in Exodus, the covenant is the center focal point of the wedding ceremony. Here it's between God and the nation of Israel. And we see it outlining the roles and responsibilities of the bride and sometimes also of God. And we also see the protections that Israel will have under God if the covenant is followed. So jumping now down to chapter 24, again, the chapters in between are filled with this covenant and starts of the covenant and feasts and festivals that they are to observe. Chapter 24, verse 7, then Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So the contract is read before the people. The people once agree on this relationship and the covenant, and it's signed with blood. In the following verses, there's feasting and celebration with Moses, Aaron, the priests, and all the elders present, and it even mentions that God is present at this great feast. Then in the following few chapters, there's instructions on the place that is to be prepared so that God can dwell among the nation. And so it might be subtle at first glance, especially with the cultural differences, but everything is laid out in a way of a wedding that joins God with his chosen people. Perhaps it's on this wedding moment that God remembers as being filled with love and joy between him and Israel. Jeremiah chapter 2 says, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Israel in this moment is accepting of God's love, his law, and his protection. But it didn't last very long at all. On the wedding night, before that covenant is even presented in its full, Israel has already been unfaithful to their God by making an image to worship. And this is just an early indication of how this relationship is going to play out. And when you see Israel's unfaithfulness, it's not because of anything that God has done. In fact, God is the perfect husband, leading them, protecting them, but Israel still fails. The book of Hosea uses this wedding imagery perhaps more than any other prophet. It's a story of God's love, Israel's rejection, and God wrestling with all the emotions that come when a lover is unfaithful. We see it clearly in Hosea chapter 11. Verses 1 and 2 says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and I, out of Egypt I called my son. The more they recalled, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols." I mentioned Hosea is filled with wedding imagery. This one actually shifts a little bit and talks about the relationship of God as a father caring for his children. But I still think these emotions apply. We'll see, especially in verse 5. "They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all." So here we have God's anger and frustration leading to punishment for Israel. But note that it's not anger leading to punishment. God was justified in this punishment, and it actually was part of that marriage contract, what they would go if they were unfaithful. God is actually putting off the punishment as long as possible in hopes that they would return to him. We see that in verse 8. "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." So God's wrestling, struggling with having to do this and calling them back. Verse 10, it continues, "They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria." See what he says here. "I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord." God would take his people back, his bride. He would take them back in a heartbeat if only they would come. God is longing for Israel to return and restore that relationship that they had so briefly after Egypt. But of course, we know that they never do fully come back. But God, even with this constant rejection, is still providing hope for the future. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." There is a new and a better covenant that God is going to bring, one in which all people can participate. And that brings us to our third marriage, the new covenant established between Jesus and his church. There's an interesting point here that many Jews, even today, recognize that the giving of the Torah, they recognize as being given on the same day as the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover. There's nothing in the Bible that indicates and correlates those days. The Pentecost was a harvest feast. But if you look at Exodus 19 and you do the math on the days being 3 months and 6 days, they say that it's very likely that 50 days after Passover, the Torah was given. And it's on this day of Pentecost that Peter stands before the crowd and proclaims through the Spirit that the time of this new covenant prophesied in Jeremiah has arrived. It's on the anniversary of God's marriage to Israel that the giving of the God's marriage to Israel through the giving of the Torah, that a new covenant, a new marriage, is established. I did want to mention that the Bible never mentions a divorce and remarriage between God with this new covenant. It was mentioned this morning, and Jesus even says that he didn't come to abolish the old covenant, but to fulfill it. This is a new covenant now with the Son and with the church. And Jesus is often described as a groom throughout the New Testament, and the bride is the church of believers, being anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. We see this perhaps most clearly in Ephesians chapter 5. This language used. Ephesians chapter 5, I'll start in verse 22. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Verse 31 quotes Genesis chapter 2 when marriage is first established and says what we discussed earlier, that this actually refers to Christ and the church. The true marriage that all of this has pointed to all along was between Christ and his bride of believers that make up the church. This marriage is different also because it's happening right now, and we can all be a part of it. I want to take a minute to explain what I understand a Jewish wedding would have looked like at the time that these things were written. And I think we'll start to see some fascinating connections. First of all, we see the father of the groom typically chose the bride. The bride did have some say. We see that with Rebekah and Isaac in Genesis 24. When the messenger goes to Rebekah, they ask Rebekah, "Will you go with this man to be married into the family?" The man's also concerned, "What if I say this?" And the bride says no. So the bride has to be willing. But it is typically the father of the groom that sets up and approves this marriage. Typically, these weddings were chosen to create alliance between families, sometimes for survival, giving access to resources, and just practicality. After that was set up, they entered the betrothal. Typically, they would meet under this huppah canopy that we talked about, and they would establish and sign the ketubah, or the marriage contract. Once this was done, it was a legally binding marriage, although the couple were not yet married, as we would see today. You see this with, as an example, Joseph and Mary when Jesus was born. So it says that Joseph and Mary, they were betrothed. They had entered into this marriage contract. And we see that Joseph had to divorce Mary, go through a legal process if he were to do that. But Mary was still, they were still virgins. They lived separately. And they were in this betrothal period. They were not yet living as a married couple. After, as part of this as well, this ceremony, they would participate in a mohar, which was gifts. The father of the groom typically gave the father of the bride a gift to seal these vows and signify the union between families. The bride and groom then drank wine as a symbolic sealing of their marriage. After this, you enter into a waiting period. Again, this is where Joseph and Mary were when Jesus was born. During this time, both parties returned to their own homes, and the groom would prepare a room for the bride. This room was typically added on to the father of the groom's house, and as he would work on this, there was no set end date of this waiting period. Typically, it lasted about a year, but the true end came when the father of the groom gave his approval. He would see that the room was ready, that everything was prepared and in order, and he would give the approval. During that time as well, the bride and the bridal party were to keep oil lamps lit constantly during this time to be ready for when that moment came. After this, once the approval was given, the groom would go to retrieve his bride. And this was announced by a great processional with trumpets, noise, and fanfare. He would retrieve her and bring her to the home, to the new room that he has made. And it would finish with a great wedding feast to celebrate. And the times of around Jesus, we see sometimes it lasted about 7 days. It was full of feasting and rejoicing. And again, once again, wine was shared between the families. So perhaps you notice some familiar language when going through this. Jesus' teachings and parables and the New Testament is filled with wedding marriage ceremony symbols. First, we see the Father has chosen the bride for Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We see similar wording of what we saw in Exodus 19 and verse 3 when God selected Israel to be his own possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He has done so now with Jesus. But we still have to be willing to enter that relationship, as we talked about. And then in the betrothal ceremony, a new covenant and a new marriage contract has been established. Hebrews chapter 8, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as a covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Here he quotes Jeremiah chapter 31 that we read earlier, the new covenant that was prophesied there in Jeremiah. And then in verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Gifts have been exchanged. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. But this marriage is a high price that had to be paid. And in this case, for the church of God, Jesus obtained with his own blood. That was the gift that was paid for us. Jesus then partook of the wine that symbolically sealed the covenant in Matthew 26. He took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it with you, new with you in my Father's kingdom." So they take this cup, they share it, and it says he's going to share this cup again, but what's he doing until that time comes? Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you might be also. Jesus is gone for now. We're in this waiting period, and he's going to prepare a room for us in his Father's house. Once he returns, he'll come and he'll take us to be and to live with him. But concerning that day when he comes and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. We are waiting for the Father to give his approval that the time is ready for this marriage to be fulfilled. During that time, we must always be ready and keep our lamps lit. Hopefully that helps us explain that parable in Matthew chapter 25 of the wise and foolish virgins who had lamps ready to go. Some of them, the foolish ones, let their oil run out. But at the end of that parable, he says, "Watch therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour." When that time comes and Jesus does return, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and the voice of an archangel, and the sound of a trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. When this time comes, it's going to be with noise and fanfare and sounds of shouting and trumpets. Just like we saw with when talking about that Jewish wedding. And then finally, we'll participate in the great wedding feast when the time for marriage has come. Then I heard, Revelation 19, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" So we see how all of this comes full circle. Marriage was established at the very beginning, and it's going to be present at the very end of the story. Marriage is a physical relationship given as a representation of a greater spiritual reality. And marriage on earth, while it does provide gifts to those who choose it, will always be imperfect. The only perfect marriage will come when those who have chosen Jesus will be united with him. But how do we choose marriage and accept this covenant? Well, there's one more ritual that was part of the Jewish wedding that's worth mentioning. Prior to the betrothal, and before the ketubah is established, the bride, and sometimes the groom, participates in the mikvah. I mentioned this before. It's the ritual immersion in water that signifies cleansing and purification before the wedding. Jesus, our groom, went through this process, and it's recorded in each of the gospel accounts when he was baptized by John. And we too are asked to participate in an immersion to symbolize cleansing and purification from sin before we can enter into this covenant. When the covenant was established in Acts chapter 2, the people were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There is so much more that can be said about this. I tried to pack in as much as I could here tonight. But I hope by examining these three marriages, we have a better appreciation of what marriage truly is and what God desires for us in our relationship with him. God loves us dearly, and we mess up and we fall short, but his love never fails. And so if you're here tonight, I ask, have you made yourself ready for when Jesus comes to collect his bride? Have you been cleansed in the waters of baptism? Are you eagerly waiting and keeping yourself pure for that day? If we can help you in any way, please let us know. Come forward as we stand together and sing.